Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, and to the 50th verse of the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23. We return tonight to verses that we began examining this morning, verse 50. We'll read down to verse 56. The Word of God says this, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." This morning we began offering four answers to a question that we raised. The question is why Christ's burial matters. We noted that each of the four gospel writers take the time, give the space to give details concerning how Jesus was buried. And we thought together about why that would be. You know, it doesn't surprise us that there would be a detailed account of his crucifixion. It doesn't surprise us that there would be a detailed account of his resurrection. But why these detailed accounts of the burial of Jesus? And this morning we began with the first answer to that question that I offered, and that is the burial of Jesus demonstrates the reality of his death. Joseph's actions, along with his character, speaks of the reality of his death. Pilate's decision speaks of the reality of his death. Pilate made the decision to release the body to Joseph after he had had confirmation from the centurion that Jesus was indeed dead. The women witnessed the reality of his death and the place of his burial. And we talked about how God in his eternal wisdom, through an account like this, destroys many of the heresies and many of the lying theories related, surrounding the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection. These accounts demonstrate the true humanity of Jesus. These accounts demonstrate the reality of the death of Jesus, and therefore these accounts demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But these accounts do more than just demonstrate the reality of his death, and that's where we begin tonight. We begin with the second answer to that question, why Christ's burial matters. And the second answer that I would offer would be this, the burial of Jesus demonstrates the reward of his death. In these accounts of his burial, we see put on display by God, the Holy Spirit, through Luke and through Matthew and Mark and John, we see demonstrated the reward of Christ's death. We could say the fruits of his death. Christ died to save his people from their sins. Christ died so that those who believe in him can be graciously and justly forgiven. He died to purchase for us, to secure for us, everything that God does to save the sinner. Let me repeat that. Everything that God does in saving us, it has been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been paid for by the Lamb of God. Isaiah chapter 53 contains a promise to the Messiah that he will see the fruit of his sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." He'll see his seed. Goes on to say, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jonathan Edwards gave an extended teaching on that particular verse and talked about the reward of the death of Christ. He shall see his offspring. And when we begin to understand this, we begin to see that literally everything that belongs to our salvation can be traced before time to the sovereign love of God, but can be traced in time to the saving Lamb of God. So we think about our salvation, we think about the sovereign love of God. From all eternity, God determined to save us. So from eternity past all the way to the rest of time, God's sovereign love is on display in our salvation. But when it dips down into time and into history, and we ask, how was this actually accomplished? At the center of salvation history are the cross and the empty tomb. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It all can be traced in time and history to what Jesus does at the cross, in his life, and then in his death, and then in his resurrection. It can all be traced there. This means that every time we see an Old Testament saint on the pages of Scripture, an Old Testament saint on the pages of Scripture, you know what we're witnessing? We're witnessing the finished work of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a second, they lived before Jesus. That's right. But you're still looking at the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because God's work in their lives was based on the certainty and the finality of Christ's work. They were forgiven, as it were, on the promise of what Jesus would do to save all sinners who come to faith in Him, who trust in God's provision for the forgiveness of their sins. They were never forgiven in any final sense based on the blood of animal sacrifices. They were forgiven on the promise of and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. God prescribed those animal sacrifices. They were acceptable to God, but only so far as they stood symbolically for the sacrifice. And even then, though they were ordained by God to symbolize the sacrifice, even then, they were only acceptable to God as they were presented with faith. Now, that is not to say that the Old Testament saints, as they offer those animal sacrifices, were thinking about Jesus. Now, certainly, their thoughts were not that clear. Their understanding of what was coming was not that clear. But it is true to say their faith was in God's provision for their sins. Their faith was in the mercy and the grace of God and His provision for their sins. And Jesus is God's provision for their sins and for ours. And so God was granting forgiveness and granting salvation in times past based on His predetermined plan to send His Son into the world who would then die to pay for all of the sins that God had forgiven in the past and all the sins that God forgives in the future. Romans chapter 3 describes this, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins." When Jesus died on the cross, it was a demonstration of the righteousness of God in forgiving all of those sins in times past. Now it was just. Now it was right. Now God's righteousness was on display. Those sins were not passed over without an adequate sacrifice. Jesus is that sacrifice who pays for all of their sins and all of ours. So that when you see the faith of someone like Joseph in our text, when you see the faith of these women, you are witnessing the reward of Christ's death. When we see their faith on display in Christ's burial, we're actually seeing the fruit of Christ's work. Their actions are in reality the fruit of what Jesus has accomplished. And in this scene, God's saving work in them shines. And the way that it shines is very encouraging to my heart. It's encouraging because it reminds us that while God's saving work and redeemed sinner on this side of glorification is real and powerful and supernatural and unexplainable apart from God, we see someone who has been saved. We see God's work in their lives on this side of glorification. It's real, it's powerful, supernatural, undeniable. Nonetheless, it's a progressive work. It's final, it's finished from the standpoint of regeneration. It's final, it's finished from the standpoint of justification. But there is a work that God is doing in the lives of His redeemed ones that is ongoing. It's progressive until the day that they are glorified. And that work of God in their souls involves maturity. It involves growth in knowledge. It involves growth in understanding. When we see Joseph here and we see these women, we see evidence of God's saving work in their lives. We see genuine faith, but we also see their weaknesses. We see what is undeniable and real and powerful and supernatural, but at the same time we see there are things they don't understand. And there are things that they're growing in their ability to handle certain things in a way that most glorifies God. It's encouraging to my heart because that's me. And that's you. The Lord has saved us, but He's saving us. The Lord has saved us, but we're not finished. He's not finished yet with us. We're not yet glorified. And so in our lives, though there is this undeniable evidence of God's saving work in us, nonetheless, our weaknesses are there for everyone to see. And we have to grow, and we have to understand more than we do, and we have to have our faith strengthened, and we have to walk into new areas of obedience, growing areas of obedience. This is what we see here in this text. We see the fruit of Christ's death. We see the reality of God's saving work. We see the reward of His sacrifice on display in these people who are now taking care of His body. We begin tonight by examining the faith of Joseph. Look again at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. Joseph of Arimathea is an amazing man. He had faith in Christ right in the midst of the lion's den. A powerful, influential, apostate, unbelieving Israel. I mean, right in the power center of apostate Israel, this is where this particular man came to faith in Jesus. It's not apples to apples. It's not a direct comparison. But as I looked at this week, I thought about someone coming to faith in Jesus today who right now is in the midst of some ISIS cell of rebels. Could you imagine that, coming to faith in Jesus in the midst of something like that? And here is Joseph of Arimathea coming to faith in Jesus while he serves in the midst of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the council. He is, according to the Gospel of Mark, a prominent member of the council. He was a rich man. He was an influential man. And so he's a man who from a human point of view has a lot to lose by his faith in Jesus. You think about the rich young ruler. Just stop and realize something. The rich young ruler, in all likelihood, had not reached the place of prominence that this man has reached. So if the rich young ruler thought he had a lot to lose in following Jesus, what does Joseph have to lose by following Jesus? And he felt, that is, Joseph felt the weight of this. As God enlightened him, as he came to faith in Christ, he knew in his heart that he was in a dangerous position. Yet he had come to faith in Jesus. And he couldn't escape it. We sang about it tonight. I love that song. Where else can we go, Lord? We have come to have faith in you. We now recognize you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? And here's a man who's come to faith in Jesus. He's in a dangerous position, but where else can he go? He said, well, Richard, how do you know he really had come to faith in Jesus? How do you know that his faith was genuine? I mean, couldn't this have just been a really nice man, a man of conscience, who just wants to make sure that the body of Jesus is treated with dignity? I mean, how does it follow that he was a genuine disciple of Jesus? Well, let me give you three lines of evidence that he was, in fact, a genuine disciple of Jesus. First of all, we have the gospel descriptions of his character. How does Luke describe him? He is described in this way, verse 50. He was a member of the council. Then he says this, a good and righteous man. And he ends verse 51 by saying he was looking for the kingdom of God. So he's a good and righteous man who is looking for the kingdom of God. And as we've already noted, it's in the verses as well, he's an honest man. He's a just man. He did not consent to their injustice toward Jesus. He did not consent to their actions that led to the crucifixion of Christ. What I want you to really focus on is the description. He was a good, righteous man who's looking for the kingdom of God. Now, you go through your New Testament and you find people who are described in that way. And in each case, you're going to find someone whom we are meant to think of as a genuine believer. For example, as Luke begins his gospel account in the second chapter, we meet with Simeon and Anna. They have something to say about Jesus as he's being dedicated in the temple as a child. Listen to how they're described. Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I mean, the same three elements. Righteous, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Joseph, good, righteous, waiting for the kingdom of God. Same three elements. The Bible goes on to say in Luke 2:25, and the Holy, speaking now of Simeon, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marvel at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here you have a man who's described in the same way as Joseph, and here you have a woman who it belongs to those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Which is just the same way, or it's just another way of saying waiting for the consolation of Israel, or waiting for the kingdom of God. When you see these kinds of descriptions, you are meeting with someone whom you're to think of as a believer. These are believing people. Another example. There are more than just these two. I'm just going to offer two, though. Another example. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Listen to how they're described. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Righteous before God, having been justified by God. I mean, Jesus is described as righteous, but He's righteous by nature. These people are righteous by grace. They're righteous because of God's saving work in their lives. And so these people are described as righteous people and obedient people. This is how Joseph of Arimathea is described, a good man, a righteous man, waiting for the kingdom of God. This is the kind of language used to describe believing people. But we can go further. We have more than just this, because second, we have the gospel descriptions of his relationship to Jesus. Now, it's not in Luke's account, but Matthew and John tell us in plain words that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 27:57 says this, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus." There it is. This man was a disciple of Jesus. He had come to be a disciple of Jesus. John adds something to this. He tells us that though Joseph's faith was genuine, it was also weak. In John chapter 19, verse 38, it says this, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus," listen, "who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body." So there's the picture. Here's a disciple of Jesus, but until this day, until the day that he takes Jesus' body off the cross, up until this day, he has been a secret disciple of Jesus. You know, as the Sanhedrin would get together, as conversations would take place, Joseph was a just man. He didn't consent to what was wrong, but at the same time, he never spoke up and confessed himself to be a disciple of Jesus. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, and John tells us why. He was afraid for fear of the Jews. This is why he kept silent. Now, if this is all we had, what I've already presented to you, if this is all that we had, then we might be justified in wondering whether or not Joseph was really a disciple of Jesus in the saving sense. Because the word disciple is used in certain New Testament contexts to describe people who follow Jesus, but they didn't really know Jesus. In the Gospel of John, we meet with disciples who walk away from Jesus. As he begins to talk about very difficult things, they abandon him. They're not true disciples. They're not saved people. And in addition to that, we are right to say that the New Testament does not envision secret disciples of Jesus. Genuine disciples of Jesus, listen, genuine disciples of Jesus do not maintain a secret faith. Genuine disciples of Jesus confess Jesus. They are not able to maintain a secret faith, and God would not allow them to maintain a secret faith. That's why the Great Commission says that we make disciples and we, what? Baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Genuine disciples own the Lord Jesus Christ publicly through baptism. They confess Christ verbally, and then they bear witness to that confession through their baptism. The New Testament does not envision secret disciples. But isn't that precisely the point when we examine Joseph? Because what we find is he didn't maintain secret discipleship either. In fact, what we're witnessing here is Joseph's faith emerging out of the shadows. He is making a conscious decision at this point that he can no longer maintain a secret devotion to Jesus. He cannot stand the thought of the body of Christ being treated in a way without dignity. And so he steps out of the shadows, and now he will publicly be identified with Jesus. And this is going to put him in danger. And in fact, in some ways, I think what you see in Joseph here is more amazing than if he had confessed Jesus while Jesus was still living. If he had confessed Jesus while Jesus was performing the miracles and doing all the things he was doing, that would have taken courage, given his position, given his status, given all that he has to lose from a human point of view. But in fact, he confesses Jesus after Jesus has died. Confesses him, I mean, but by the actions that he takes. J.C. Ryle notes this. He says this: others had confessed him while he was living and doing miracles, but it was reserved for Joseph to confess him when he was dead. Listen to what Mark tells us. Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, now listen, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Took courage. I love the way the New American Standard translates this. It says this: he gathered up courage. I think that better captures the sense of it. He gathered up courage. Now, folks, listen. If you have to gather up courage, what are you battling? Fear. What are you afraid of, Joseph? What are you afraid of? Why do you have to gather up courage? Because as soon as he does this, he clearly identifies himself with Jesus. He exposes himself to the Sanhedrin. And never forget that that group of men, they have already demonstrated that they are men who will lie. They are men who will smear someone's character. They are men who will participate in murder. And if they will murder the Son of God, they won't hesitate to murder a member of their own council. This man's actions literally put his life on the line. From the standpoint of his worldly reputation, he stakes it all. From the standpoint of his material possessions, he stakes it all. And even from the standpoint of the potential loss of physical safety, he stakes it all on the line as he takes this action. That is the mark of true discipleship. So that we see a faith that was weak. It was immature. It was full of fear. When he had opportunity, as Jesus was living, when he had opportunity to confess himself a disciple of Jesus, he would not do it because he was afraid. He felt the weight of what he might lose. But the reality of his faith, the genuineness of his faith, the supernatural character of his faith is on display in that after Jesus dies, he cannot sit still and do nothing. He must take care of the body of his Lord. And so he steps out of the shadows, gathers up courage, and does what he does. It's an amazing picture. What of the faith of these women? What do we see about their faith? Verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Now, we don't have any problem knowing that these women are true disciples of Jesus. They have followed him all the way from Galilee. We learned earlier in the Gospel of Luke, they've even supplied for him out of their material things. Their love for Jesus is plain. After the crowds had dispersed, they stood there gazing at the situation as Joseph and Nicodemus carry the body to Joseph's own tomb in which he places the body of Jesus. These women follow. They sit opposite the grave. They won't leave the scene. Their love and devotion for Jesus, it's clear. It's evident. But we also see the weakness of their faith, don't we? Because there is no evidence, none, that they are expecting the resurrection. And I want you to remember that Jesus has told his followers, and these women are among his closest followers. I mean, they've been following him around. They've heard everything he's had to say. And on multiple occasions, Jesus has been preparing his disciples, I must suffer. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Jews and of the Romans. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I mean, he has told them this in plain words. They should have been thinking about that. They should have borne this in mind. They should have been looking forward to this, but they don't. There's no evidence that they expect a resurrection. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a second, Richard. I mean, we've got to remember, you know, these people had no way to really envision this. I mean, can't we understand why they would have been confused and why they wouldn't have understood and all the rest? You can make that argument except for this. And I pointed it out this morning. Christ's enemies heard him when he talked about a resurrection. And they remembered it. I'll read it to you again, Matthew 27:62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I am to rise again. Did they hear him? They heard him, didn't they? Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. They heard him. If his enemies hear him, should not his friends hear him? If his enemies, those who don't believe in him, hear him, should not believers hear him? Should not his disciples hear him? And yet, it doesn't seem that these words of Jesus are anywhere near their minds. As I said this morning, the reality of his death, the reality of this lifeless body, seems to be too much for their minds to get past, to hear and to receive what Jesus had said about his resurrection. There is no evidence that his words are anywhere near their minds. Indeed, when Mary Magdalene first meets with an empty tomb on that Sunday morning, she thought someone had moved the body of Jesus. I mean, even then she doesn't think immediately resurrection. John 20:1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they've laid him. She doesn't say, I think he may have risen. I think what he said to us may be true. He may be alive. No, where's his body? Where's his body? She does not think resurrection. So that just like Joseph, you see the reality of their faith, the reality of their love for Jesus, the reality of their devotion to Jesus, but you also see the weakness of their faith. Another aspect of the reality of their faith is witnessed in verse 56, where it says, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I mean, these women not only love Jesus, but they demonstrate a love for God's law and a devotion to God's law. And this is a great argument on the part of Luke to include this because it's a good reminder that the true followers of Jesus were faithful Jews. I mean, you truly follow Jesus and you don't set aside the law. I'm talking now prior to his death, prior to his resurrection. These people were taught to be faithful to the Mosaic covenant. These are not lawbreakers. These are law keepers and faithful disciples of Jesus. So following Jesus had not led these people to have no regard for the law. Following Jesus has led them to embrace a life that fulfills the law of God. And Jesus is not a law breaker. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of God. Now, these women have genuine faith, but they still have to grow. They don't see it. They don't understand. Their faith has to be informed and strengthened and matured. So what do we see? We see that the details of Christ's burial not only speak of the reality of His death, but the reward of His death. Because right here in this scene, we see genuine, saving faith on display in the lives of His disciples. Though their faith has demonstrated its weakness, Joseph's case, he remains silent for a time out of fear. In the case of the women, they don't remember the words of Christ with respect to His resurrection. He's going to rebuke disciples for that later, by the way, in chapter 24. You see the weaknesses of their faith, and yet nonetheless you see it's real, it's genuine, which means it's supernatural, it's God-granted, as Joseph comes to courage. And though he now knows it may cost him everything about his life, he must publicly identify himself with Jesus. And you see it in these women who continue to follow their Lord, though their hearts are breaking. And so I want to ask you tonight, do you have real faith? I'm not asking, has your faith been perfected? We know the answer to that, don't we? I'm asking, are you one who has been granted by God the repentance and the faith that is the result of new birth? So that you really do love Jesus. And your heart is really tied to Him. You could sing the words of the song tonight and mean it. Where else could I go? You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. I see, I believe, and I love. Despite all of my weaknesses and all of my failures and all the areas where I have to grow and mature, Lord, as Peter was able to confess, You know that I love You. Can you say that and mean it? Is it true? Is it true? I'm so grateful that the evidence of genuine salvation is not perfect faith. Aren't you? But I'm also grateful for the presence of genuine faith and the knowledge that I didn't produce that in myself. I love Him because He first loved me. And I can trace everything that God has done in my life, everything that has resulted in my believing in Jesus, everything that has resulted in my loving Jesus, everything that has resulted in my desire to follow Jesus, I can trace it all before time to the sovereign love of God, and I can trace it all in time to the saving Lamb of God. Where do I trace my salvation? To the eternal counsels of God, and to the cross, and to an empty tomb. So that I am one of the offspring that the Messiah was promised He would see. I am one of the fruits of His death. Are you? And if you've not trusted in Christ, trust in Him tonight. Give Him your life right now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand, we marvel at Your grace, Your mercy, salvation, which is Your work. We joyfully confess that before you, when it comes to the matter of salvation, there is no room for human boasting. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. We are the work of your hands. We were dead, we were blind, we were lifeless, we were doomed. And you had mercy upon us by choosing us before we were ever born, sending your Son into the world to secure our salvation by His life and death and burial and resurrection. And Lord, you then called us in time to a genuine faith in your Son. You granted us the new birth. You granted us repentance and faith. And now, though our faith has not yet been perfected, it is real. This is your work. And we give you praise. And we desire to grow. Lord, just like these people had to grow, Lord, we have to grow. So strengthen us, grow us, mature us. Lord, help us as we put away sin, as we pursue our Savior. Where we lack courage, grant us boldness. Where we lack the faith that we need to believe the words of our Savior, grant us understanding and grant us a stronger faith. That we would embrace and act on what you say in your word. And in that way, Lord, put yourself on display through your people. We exist for your glory. We confess joyfully that, Lord, we are simply slaves, joyful slaves, who've been set free from the slavery we knew to sin, and now we've been enslaved to righteousness. Oh, Lord, thank you for such mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.